congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're all familiar with the Catechism's description of our depraved nature when it says that we are inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And certainly a thoughtful observation of the behavior of people towards each other confirms this truth. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no love, that there is no kind of loyalty or kindness or respect among people. Thankfully, that's not the case. Even in this past week, we've received impressive testimony of the inclination that people demonstrate to help each other in time of need. And we can be thankful for the way that sometimes, even in the midst of hardship and suffering in a crisis, transcends the kinds of distinctions and boundaries that tend to keep people apart. And we've seen many displays of kindness and the reports of response to the hurricane in Texas and the flooding there and in Louisiana. And we can be thankful for that and be encouraged, perhaps, by this evidence of the effects of a Christian culture yet at work in North America, and the activity of many Christians involved in these kinds of things. We also recognize common grace, the grace whereby God restrains sin and motivates people to a kind of civil righteousness and goodness. And so we don't deny that. But that doesn't contradict the Bible's teaching about this depraved inclination that we have. And it's also true that even expressions of loyalty and loves are often limited to those who think alike, and they reflect tribal or political loyalties or ethnic loyalties, where at the bottom yet remains a kind of self-righteousness and pride that truly characterized our fallen nature. And we certainly see in the kinds of public divisions and often the kind of public hateful discourse that we who are involved in any form of social media confront. We have this testimony of man's depravity and inclination to hate one another. Now, certainly in this present world, in this situation in which we live, Christians really stand out. They should stand out. We should stand out. If we are fighting this private battle that we considered last time, abstaining from fleshly lusts, including those lusts of the mind, like hatred and envy, if we're fighting against those desires of our sinful nature, well, then our public life also must show that. And Peter joins these things together, even in one sentence. He continues in verse 12 with this exhortation concerning our public life. He exhorts Christians to live among unbelievers in a way that brings glory to God. He says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, technically, that refers to non-Jews. But there were non-Jews also among those Christians to whom he writes. And so sometimes the word Gentiles is simply synonymous for unbelievers. It's not referring them strictly in terms of their ethnicity as being non-Jews, but is addressing them as unbelievers. And we are to live among the people of this world in a way that brings glory to God. That's our theme. And we want to elaborate that theme from our text by considering four exhortations that we find here in these verses before us. And the first goes really to the heart of the matter. The first exhortation is from verse 17, the first part of it, where we're commanded to honor all people. We are to show a proper respect to all people. You might say that this is a variation or a specific way of expressing what is at the heart of the second command or the second table of the law, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And to love our neighbor involves showing them honor and respect. Now, this I've spoken of as an attitude, but of course the commandment is not limited to our attitude, but it begins there. The proverb says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The thoughts of our hearts are indicators, infallible indicators of who we really are, what we're like. It's also true that as a man thinks in his heart about others, so he speaks, so he acts, so he holds his face, you might say, unless he's deliberately trying to suppress his inner feelings, which works only in certain circumstances, the attitudes of our hearts towards other people becomes evident in one way or another. If we think contemptuously of people, well, then we will fail to honor them, and that will become evident, perhaps by silent signals or messages that we're sending without realizing it. Or if we simply ignore people because of their station in life, we don't see them, well, then we are failing also to honor them. Honor all people. The Holy Spirit exhorts us in these words. And honor for all people then sees beneath those shallow differences that distinguish people one from another. Well, what are some of those differences? Well, there are a great variety of differences in terms of education or intelligence or occupation, differences in skin color or social standing, economic standing, differences of dress, differences of appearance. And of course, this could be expanded greatly. There are likewise differences with respect to the office or offices that people occupy, different positions. And we are to show a proper honor and respect that is fitting to these different offices or positions. In fact, Peter is going to go on using the same word, but obviously referring to a special kind of honor when he says, honor the king. So show a special kind of respect that is suitable to the king in his position. So there are differences, but even these differences between high and low, you might say, are not so great after all. There's another proverb that says the rich and poor meet together. That is, they have this in common. What do they have in common? Where do they meet? God is the maker of them all. Peter also says that we are to have a special love for the brotherhood. That's a way of referring to the church, by the way. And none of the sisters among us should take offense at that, as if they're excluded. That's biblical language that recognizes a kind of male headship in its terminology. It's language in which the girls and the ladies are included no less than the men. It's a reference to the church of God, fellow believers. Yes, there's to be a special love among Christians. But it's almost as if Peter includes this to avoid misunderstanding, as if our regard for others is simply leveled, as if there were no distinction between the special love that we are to have for fellow Christians because of a common faith and a common bond in Christ. That is true and it's important. But that does not mean that we may use it to justify a kind of indifference or aloofness towards other people. Or certainly, it cannot justify a hostile attitude or posture towards unbelievers, a kind of superior mindedness that also could become evident, which communicates this idea that the Bible describes, stand off, or I am holier than you. We are to show respect for all people with a respect that sees beneath the shallow surface distinctions. This means respecting people for their humanity, which we share with them, as made in the image of God, however damaged, even apparently destroyed that image appears to be. Yet we have a lot in common with them, even as fellow sinners, and we need the same kind of redemption and salvation. We need to respect people for reasons which they themselves may not appreciate at all. We need to respect people in ways that they themselves do not respect. We need to respect them for the humanity and their image of God, even when they think that they are simply a product of mindless evolution and their lives don't matter and they're insignificant. We are to treat them in a way that honors the reality of who they are, as creatures of God made in His image, who have precious souls, souls that will exist forever, either in happiness or in misery. We must become accustomed to thinking about people in these terms. Respect people in their personal interests. Respect people in their own work. Jesus did that, didn't he, with the woman of Samaria who came to draw water from the well. He respected her by acknowledging her, by even speaking to her, contrary to typical social distinctions that ruled people's attitudes. He spoke to this woman, a Samaritan woman, and he respected her by asking help. She came with a water bucket to draw water. He didn't have a bucket. He honors her and he honors her abilities by asking her for a drink of water. He saw her. He respected what she had to offer him. He requested it. We need to see people and respect them. We need to respect people who fix our cars or who clean our teeth. People who may scan our groceries or wait on us at the bank. Even as we want to respect those who examine our CAT scans or MRIs or fill out our taxes. Or to see people and honor them in their own interests and in their jobs. We may have few occasions to show honor to civil authorities in a very direct and personal way. If you ever appeared before a judge or were in a courtroom or some very official setting, hopefully you're a little bit careful about how to act because you want to honor people in their office and their position. Such occasions where obviously we have a personal encounter with people that hold any high office and we're supposed to treat them accordingly, they may be few, but you know that every day of our lives, we have opportunity to show by our words and our deeds that we see them, that we respect them as people. Even our world recognizes what are called social graces, although I think it's true that such social graces are observed and respected less and less in our day. But Christians ought to stand out as they show spiritual graces in their dealings with other people, as they exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in our social interaction at all levels. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul is kind of a model of courtesy, of respect for people. Even when he had addressed a hostile crowd of his countrymen who were really out to get him, out for his blood, you might say, when he had a chance to speak to them, he adopts a tone, he adopts language that is intended to show respect for them, to gain a hearing. Men and brethren, he says. And on those occasions when he is before authorities, he speaks respectfully to Felix. He acknowledges his expertise as a governor. When before Agrippa, he calls him king. O king, he repeats his title. Again, he acknowledges his authority and his expertise. He speaks to Festus, most noble Festus. That's probably a title because Tertius used the same language in addressing Felix, most noble Felix. It's not flattery. It's recognizing proper decorum, showing respect for people in their office. That's kind of what Peter has in mind also when he says, respect the king, to observe this proper decorum. And we need to appreciate that this truly is of importance, and it's of first importance when it comes down to our public conduct and our witness, our behavior before the world. Because without this, without a fundamental respect for people, we're failing to love them. And if we don't love them, whatever we say to them, we sound like sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. We do not commend the truth. We do not commend our Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't show a fundamental respect for people, honor all people, Peter says. That's first. That's basic. He goes on. Although we're not looking at these necessarily in their textual order, he commands Christians to submit to human laws for the Lord's sake. The people of God throughout history, and often unfairly, were accused of being rebels. You can read the account of the attempt to rebuild the city in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and how those who opposed this work sent a letter to Artaxerxes, the Persian king, and says, look it up, these people are rebels, they're troublemakers. If you allow them to build this city, they're going to be nothing but trouble for you. And there was some basis for concern on that level. But it's often true that the Jews were regarded as troublesome people. And it's also true that there were many Jews among the Christians in the early church to whom Peter writes. And it's also significant that in the early stages of the Christian church and its growth, Christianity was not clearly distinguishable and identifiable by the world at large as a new religion, but it was viewed as a sect of the Jews, as kind of an offshoot of Judaism. That's the way it was viewed. That may be part of the background for Peter's description of these Christians being spoken against as evildoers, as troublemakers, as antisocial, as unsubmissive to the authorities. They have a long history of that. In fact, the greatest persecutions that would overtake the Christian church was their failure to confess that Caesar was Lord. Because that was interpreted as if that were an act of rebellion and treason against Caesar, who was regarded as a god. But their confession that Jesus is Lord was viewed as a rebellion against the authorities, as well as the predominant religion of the day. They were spoken against as evildoers. And Christians today, perhaps more than previous decades, are becoming vulnerable to similar accusations, especially if you speak out. There are many settings in which if you speak out and express a Christian worldview, however reasonably and lovingly you might express yourself, you're going to meet with accusations of being an evildoer. Bigoted, narrow-minded, out of touch. No, this doesn't mean that the posture of Christians towards the government is or ought to be hostile or non-compliant. Remember, when Peter says honor the king, he's referring to Nero. Nero, an immoral man, probably an insane man, who persecuted Christians. Rather than showing hostility and a non-compliance, Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him, and here we ought to think God is the one who sends them, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. That's a basic description of the role of civil government. Very similar to what we have in Romans chapter 13. Our response even to bad or unjust laws is not to break them or to break other laws in order to get attention. That's a tactic of the world in our day. Civil disobedience, breaking legitimate laws in order to call attention to issues and force change on a political level. Unless those laws require us to sin, we must submit to them. And we must submit to them, showing respect. And if we cannot submit to them because they require us to disobey God, we must refuse submission in a respectful way. Certainly there are times when Christians must obey God rather than man, and they must refuse to comply with commands to violate God's commands. But apart from that, we are to submit to human ordinances. Now, some might say, well, that just sounds too passive. That sounds as if we're just being degraded. It's contrary to human rights. No, that would be a mistaken response. In fact, it's an exercise of true freedom, according to the teaching of Scripture. True freedom. And that relates to our third point, where Peter says, in effect, use your freedom as slaves of God. You notice the way verse 16 begins, as free. Two little words, easily missed, but very important words. We might say this little reference or description of Christians is fundamental to their identity as free, with a freedom that the people of this world do not know. It's not political freedom. It's not social freedom. In verse 18, Peter's going to say, servants, be submissive to your masters. The same people whom he had just addressed as free, he will then speak to as servants. Because this little description as free describes servants. It describes Paul in prison. It describes people in very oppressive situations and relationships. It describes people in all different kinds of circumstances. But if they're Christians, they're free. They're free in a most profound way. They're free from the curse of God. They're free from the curse of God's law. They're free from the condemnation they would otherwise face in the judgment of God, because Christ has taken that judgment and suffered it in their place. They're free from this burden of guilt that so many people live with. Free from the fear of death. Free from the bondage to habits, addictions that rule their lives, so that inwardly they feel they're going down. They're losing control. These things in their lives are just taking over. This is not going to end well, they say to themselves. They know it. And they live in this dark cloud as they feel they're going down under the power of those evil lusts that in their case are ruling them. Christians are free, not from sin, but from its condemnation and its dominion, its fear, its control, because they're in Christ. So whether they're in a prison or an oppressive relationship or in that time and in other places in our world, even in slavery, they're free in Christ. We're free from the dominion of sinful lusts and the condemnation and curse of the law, that all that comes with it. And we're also free from human laws that would bind our consciences simply as human laws. Now, when Peter says, submit yourself to every ordinance, he's not saying just submit to those laws that can be, based upon chapter and verse. No. Civil governments have all kinds of laws, and sometimes they're not very wise. But we obey them not because our consciences are bound to those laws as such. We're not slaves of men. But when we obey such laws, we do so as servants of God, slaves of God, liberated from the condemnation of sin so that we might serve this new husband to whom we are married, not the law, but Christ. So we obey human laws not as slaves of men and not out of fear of men, but out of fear of God for His sake. And that means also that we're slaves from the idolatrous fears and expectations and dependence on men that rule people's lives, especially when it comes to human authorities and governments. How many people really look to the government in a way as their God? Because they look to the government for their protection. In an ultimate sense, they look to the government as their provider, as their savior, in a way that makes politics everything. In a way that makes politics define these concepts of freedom or bondage and slavery. So they're slaves of men in their attitude towards government. Not because they respect them the way Christians do, but because they expect way too much from them. They put their hope in civil authorities. We're free from that kind of bondage. And so we use that freedom as servants of God. And when we obey those human laws, whether small or big, we do so as servants of God. In fact, perhaps sometimes it's those rather minor laws that we just consider a nuisance, the temptation to disobey is especially real because, we're going to keep the spirit of the law. We're not criminals. And so we understand that the intent of the law is really to get criminals. We're not criminals. And so we can disobey the law and yet kind of keep the spirit and maintain peace and order. I'm talking about things like traffic laws or laws with regard to business ethics, maybe, or our taxes, those kinds of things. Things where the government seems to be a bit picky, and we may be inclined to break these laws. But when we do that, in a sense, we're acting like slaves, hiding from the master, rather than servants of God, who will keep laws, whether small or big, for God's sake. It is to Him and for Him that we seek to do this as free. And then finally, we're commanded to trust God to accomplish His will in His way. There are two purpose clauses in our text that tell us why we are to do these things. The first one, then, is in verse 12, where it says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that, this indicates a purpose coming, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, you notice that here unbelievers are described as doing two things simultaneously. On the one hand, they're speaking evil of these Christians. They're saying bad things about them. They're antisocial. They're bigoted. They're out of touch. They're rebels. They're self-righteous, whatever it might be. But the second thing that they're doing at the same time is they're watching. They're observing. They're taking note. What kind of people are they? How do they actually behave? And if we hear hard words spoken against us, we must not forget this other activity that's going on. We must not forget what they see. Do they see good works? Do they see that we respect people? Do they see that we conduct ourselves in an honorable way? Do they see that we're law keepers? You see, what they observe may be a whole lot more important than what they hear from us when we defend ourselves, when we make our case, when we give an explanation, even when we give an eloquent witness. If our conduct contradicts that witness, it's totally destroyed and undermined. Peter here recognizes that the believer's conduct is important and powerful. It's similar to what he'll say in the next chapter when he speaks to wives who have unbelieving husbands who may talk down at them and their faith. And Peter exhorts them to act in such a way that without a word they may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe their chaste conduct accompanied by fear, respect. What they see may be lodged in their memory. We may never hear about it, never know about it. But what they see may be one other factor that God will use in his time when he visits them. That's the language that Peter uses. They may glorify God in the day of visitation. Now that word visitation there, sometimes it's a way of describing God's judgment. God visits people in judgment. But it's a word that's also used to describe the revelation, the appearance of God's mercy. We have it in Luke chapter 1. Where Zechariah prophesies concerning John the Baptist, who will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. A reference to Christ, God visiting his people in mercy and grace. In fact, Peter uses the same language in Acts chapter 15 before the council there. Or he's quoted, actually. I think it's James who speaks there when he says that Peter or Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God came to the Gentiles in grace through the preaching of the gospel in order to take out a people for his name, a people for himself. We looked at this verse just last week, I believe. So here it appears most likely that it's a visitation in grace when God brings unbelievers to faith. And as is often the case, yes, he uses his word, but often there are many, many installments and contributions that accumulate until the Holy Spirit lights the fire, so to speak. And many of those experiences are recalled, and God is glorified as these unbelievers recall the way they were treated and the way Christians conducted themselves, even when they were spoken of as evildoers, and they glorify God. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be used that way? We might be instruments of God's working in that way, and that glorifies God's grace. So that's the first thing, the first purpose. The second one is similar to that in verse 15, where he says, "This is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence." Put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, that doesn't mean that good works always silences the critics. It has. It may. It's true that people accuse and judge. And then they think upon what they saw. They reflect upon it. And it may silence them. Maybe not right away, but their harsh words may be silenced. But whether it does or not, the point here is that we are not to give them ammunition to shoot at us by bad behavior. But rather, we are to provide evidence for the Holy Spirit to work with in his time and in his way. Very similar to what Jesus said, isn't it, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he commands us to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works which they see, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's a high calling. It's a convicting calling when you think of the details, isn't it? But it's a great privilege to so live as representatives of God, as servants of Christ, in these ordinary interactions and affairs of our common lives, and to seek God's glory in them. Amen.